who you belong to. And what belongs to you because of to whom you belong. And I want to begin by reading from Matthew chapter 5, the 8 Beatitudes. As Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the one that I'm picking out, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, for they shall possess the earth. A tremendous promise of belongings for those who are meek. Now, among the Bible teachers and preachers in this local congregation, we have a habit of understanding Jesus' words by always, first of all, turning to his Bible. Whenever he says scriptures or it's written, he's always talking about the Hebrew Bible, about the Old Testament. And we don't in this congregation treat the Old Testament as a Jewish book of God's wrath, which is not significant for Christians, but the New Testament is a book of God's love, and that's all that we Christians use. No. People who talk that way, and I've met people like that, I ask them, where's the lake of fire? It's not in Jesus' Bible. It's in the New Testament. So God's love is more clear in the New Testament, but his wrath is also more clear in the New Testament. And so if we look at this, the meek shall inherit the earth, it's in Psalm 37, verse 11, and I want to read those first 11 verses until we reach this passage. Because if we talk about meek nowadays, it's kind of meek, eek. You can look in some old Bible translations, you'll find the word meek used maybe 50, 60 times. In King James, it's used about 17 times. In the New American Standard, I think it's used one time because this word has gone out of being an in word. It's almost like a bad word. And there are bad connotations if meek just means being passive, milksop, milquetoast, run over by anybody, no backbone, no opinions, no standing up for the Lord. That kind of meek is a bad word. But how do you find out what a word means in the Bible? You go to Jesus' Bible, see how it's used. What's the context? The meek are being compared to who? A Psalm of David. And let's watch for the contrast. There's two kinds of people being talked about here. And it goes back and forth, the whole way through the psalm. I won't read the whole thing. But the first 11 verses, yes. Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they'll soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. But trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, and trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. But cease from anger, forsake wrath, don't fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Yirshu aretz. Those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you'll look carefully for his place, but it will be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So here we have the contrast between the meek and the wicked, between those who wait on the Lord. There's your content. Biblically, for what meek means. Verse 9, those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. And then verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, when we look at this word, lareshit, the verb to inherit, to gain possession of, out of over 60 times, about 20 of them have to do with land. Some place that's given to you as a belonging where you can feel secure, where you can live out your life before the Lord. But there are fields and cities. There are a variety of things that can be inherited, even though land is a major feature. And so the first thing I wanted to reflect with you about is what it means that something belongs to you. Now, who's the person with the most belongings in the whole world right now? Well, if it's money, it's Bill Gates. You know, there's a book where a fellow limited himself to a whole book of aphorisms where he would have one principle that he had to use 13 words or less. And one of his statements was like this. It was a book by Joshua Brilliant. All I ask is a chance to prove that being rich is not everything, isn't everything. Belongings. And I don't know Bill Gates personally. I don't know what's his attitude toward his belongings. But what do you do when you have that much belongings? Security systems on your house, you know, watching out that your kids don't get kidnapped and held for ransom. I mean, to what extent do those belongings really belong to you? You really have a confident relationship that they're there and available to be used the way you want to use them. And I don't want to go to the extreme of sour grapes because I don't have, you know, there's this other one. The rich man drives his Cadillac and I my Chevrolet. Think you that I would change with him? You bet I would. So I'm not wanting to go sour grapes just because I don't have that much belongings. But I'm trying to think out loud together with you what it means that something belongs to you and what your relationship is to it and just how secure is your relationship to your belongings. I actually heard of a story of a couple that built their dream home, planned it over a period of years, built it over a period of years, and then a tornado came, and in a matter of minutes, it was all gone. You know, only the foundations, literally only the foundations left, and the lady committed suicide. You know, did the house belong to her? It's almost the other way around. She belonged to the house, and when the house was gone, she didn't have any existence left. Or at least felt that way and let that temporary emotion so overpower her that she went when the house went. So, what is this that something belongs to us? And obviously not just material things, objects. There's, as came out so powerfully in the reading we had today of Moses and his relationship to his leadership. Did he possess his leadership position? He's really an amazing man. That it was more like he was possessed by God and he was ready to do with his life what God wanted him to do. And so when God wanted him to lay aside the leadership position, he was ready to lay it aside and to pray for the one who was going to take his position. In the Jerusalem Report a couple months ago, there was an article, Too High, Too Fast. And it was about Moses' nephews, Aaron's boys. He had four sons, but two of them, Nadav and Avihu, however is the right way to pronounce that in English, we're told about it in Leviticus 10, that they offered the incense in the sanctuary in the desert. Well, what's wrong with that? It was Aaron's leadership task as the priest to offer the incense. And here you have a story of Nadav and Avihu going ahead and offering the incense, and we're told it was a strange fire. It wasn't like something that belonged to God. It was something strange. It was something foreign. It was something they were not supposed to do because they were grasping at the leadership before it was their time. Aaron had not yet handed that leadership function over to them, and they grasped at it. And they were consumed with fire. So this matter of what belongs to you, what you've got coming, is very, very critical. In Judges 9, we can read Jotham's parable. Jotham was the only one of the sons of Gideon that survived. And you remember all that Gideon had done for his people. Saved them from the Midianites. And yet there was one fellow, Abimelech, who wanted to set himself up as king, who grasped at the leadership role and killed 70 sons of Gideon after all that Gideon had done. And maybe I'll just go through it without reading it. This story of how he confronts the people with a parable. A parable about the atad tree. Now, the atad has little tiny apples with big pits that are about half the size of the little apple. And the apples are edible, but you'll never see them in the market because they're not commercially valuable. They even taste a little bit like an ordinary apple, but the pit is so big and the flesh is so small that it's actually considered a worthless tree except for shade and for firewood. And in fact, its roots take so much power out of the ground that scarcely anything can grow in its shade. And this is all a part of this parable that Jotham tells. Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said, should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over the trees? So the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said, should I seize my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over the trees? So the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I seize my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over the trees? And then all the trees said to the bramble, which is how atad is translated here, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. Oh, yeah? No. Come and die, because I'll take all the power out of anything that tries to grow under my shade. If in truth you anoint me to be king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Because this tree is good for firewood. And cedars of Lebanon positively stand for responsibility, for leadership, willingness to bear the burdens of others. Negatively, but that's not the purpose here, it's arrogance, it's pride. But here's this threat that out of the bramble is going to come a fire that's so great it's going to even do away with the worthwhile leaders of the people. So that was the parable of Jotham. And then he says, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dwelt well with Zerubbabel, with Gideon and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, and then he lists all the things that Gideon had done. And then he winds up, then let Abimelech rejoice, and you rejoice in him. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem. So here was someone, Abimelech, who thought it was his belonging, his possession, to take over the leadership from the house of Gideon, who was the established leader, kill 70 of his boys, only this little one, Jotham, escaped, and then gives this powerful parable about somebody who's trying to usurp the leadership, who thinks that his possession is this position, without waiting on the Lord, without getting instructions from the Lord to take on the burden of the responsibility of leading the people. Or think of David. David has been anointed to be king, and yet he's on the run from the previously anointed king, Saul, and he's hiding down there in the caves in the area of Ein Gedi, and he's way in the back of the cave, and Saul comes to rest in the mouth of the cave, and David's men say, this is your chance that God is giving you to kill him. And David actually set out to follow his men's advice. And then King James English tells us his heart smote him. He had a change of mind so that he did not kill Saul. Now, look at the difference of attitude here between David and Abimelech. One by presumption wanting to grasp at the kingship, the other one even knowing that he's going to be king, having a chance to grab at it. And with such leadership ability that he's able to go back there and convince his men whose lives are in danger because of Saul that I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to put forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. The leadership And the waiting, the patience, the ability to wait until it was the Lord's timing so that, remember, his own tribe invited him to be king. And then after he had been king in Hebron over his own tribe of Judah for 7.5 years, the other tribes invited him to be king. And nobody could say that David had usurped the kingship. And if we think of Jesus, who someone has called the Lamb-like Lord, I think that was Wesley, the Lamb-like Lord. You know, he, like David for some time was getting more honor from a people other than his own, the Philistines. He was in fact charge of one of their cities. And all on through, when he became king of his own tribe and of the Israelites, evidently he had some of his old Philistine buddies as his private personal bodyguard, the Perathites and the Kerathites. They were Philistine groups, not involved in family tangles and clan intrigues, and evidently more trusted by David than anyone else. David got more honor from the Philistines for a long time. Jesus, to this day, on the whole, is getting more honor from a people other than his original own people. And Jesus, like David, is waiting. See, this is the attitude. He doesn't treat the kingdom as belonging to him. He treats it as that he belongs to the Father, and the kingdom is something that he's going to receive from his Father. And he's still waiting. Now, if we take a look at some of these verses about meekness, and forget how the word has gotten downgraded in modern English, and look at its biblical associations, because what are we actually looking at? We're looking at a Hebrew word, ani. In modern Hebrew, that means poor people, people without money. Biblical Hebrew, it can mean that. It can mean afflicted. But there's another biblical Hebrew word, anav. And in modern Hebrew, that means humility. But in biblical Hebrew, they're practically interchangeable. Ani, poor, and anav, humble. And it's not so clear-cut. And you can, I think, immediately see the connection. Ideally, I mean, not always. Somebody can be poor and bitter and mad and not humble at all. So that's something that we need to keep in mind, that we're not just, you know, exalting poverty, but a humility of spirit. And so our first reference, the man Moses, back to Moses again, was very meek. Above all the men which were on the face of the earth. And if we take this meaning of anav, ani, then it means ready to accept the Lord's direction. He wasn't looking for leadership. He complained that he didn't want the leadership. He said that he didn't know how to talk, and the Lord had to reassure him that Aaron would do the talking. The Lord had to reassure him, I will be with you. And Moses was then finally, with difficulty, ready to take his terribly heavy task of leadership. And Psalm 25, that was in Numbers 12, the meek he will guide in judgment. So a meek person is somebody who's guidable, somebody who's going to listen to God's judgment. The meek, it goes on in the same verse, he will teach his way. The meek is somebody who's teachable. And then the one that we read, the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in an abundance of peace. You find a number of expressions, the meek of the earth, the poor people of the land. But then here in Psalm 37 already, it's changed. Not that they're just the poor people that are out there in the country, but that the poor, the afflicted, and then spiritually the humble will possess the land. And that's the one that Jesus picks up on, right in the middle of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. He also picks up Isaiah 61 when he's in the synagogue in Nazareth. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. It's good news for people who are teachable, who are guidable. It's bad news for people who know it all. Because here's somebody coming and saying, no, not your way, my way. And if you're stuck on your way, this is bad news. But now let's see, who are the other people? What are the other names that are used in Isaiah 61? Meek, send me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound. People who are not raising up their own names and reputations. People who are open, who are listening, who are waiting, who are patient. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. There's that Anye Haaretz again in Zephaniah 2:3. And then I want to conclude with a couple from the New Testament, not just this one, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit, possess the earth. Take my yoke upon you, Matthew 11:29, and learn from me, for I am anav, I am meek and lowly in spirit, shafel ruach. Now in this same passage, Jesus has just said, take my yoke upon you. How did he dare to say that? The yoke of the kingdom of heaven is this beautiful foundational concept in Judaism. I want to take on my shoulders the responsibility to bear the yoke of living out God's rule in my life. That's the wonderful concept, the yoke of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And here comes some individual and says, take my yoke upon you? That sounded blasphemous. And Jesus knew the dramatic impact that he was making by saying, take my yoke. So what does he say? For I am anav and shafel ruach, for I am, some translations instead of meek, humble. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And here's a key factor, I think, in witnessing to Jewish people. If Jesus is just one more of these characters assuming leadership, not just leadership, assuming identity with God the Father, daring to say, take my yoke upon you, that is blasphemy. That's idolatry. That's strange worship. That's as bad as a Pharaoh thinking he's divine. That's as bad as a Roman Caesar thinking he's divine. That's the height of pride and arrogance. But if this is your God of Israel, creator of the world, king of the universe, and a part of his kingship is to come down and live out the Torah perfectly among us, since nobody else made it, and he by his own right hand is going to save, he's the one who's going to do it, then this is the height of meekness. This is the height or depth of humility. And this is the kind of Lord that we have. I used to think that, you know, God is God and he has this big stick, and if you do something wrong, he's going to get you and you deserve it. And that there's one trait about God when he says, be holy as I am holy, that's mine and yours, but it's not his, and that's humility. Because he's God, after all, and we're not, and so we have to be humble in his presence. And here we find out it's not that way. There's nothing that God asks of us that's not to be a reflection of his own character. That he, in being willing, I don't know if you've ever seen this play, The Sign of Jonah. I think it's been enough years since I mentioned it in this congregation, so I can tell the story again. It's actually written by a German pastor after the Holocaust, after the Nazi period in Germany. And he's meaning to be writing it about his own country, but he writes it about Babylon. Babylon the Great has fallen. And the setup, it's just a play, is this big table with three judges sitting there. And they are trying, the people of Babylon, to find out who's responsible for the fall of Babylon. And they try everybody. They start out with a mother who says, well, I didn't have anything to do with the fall of Babylon. They just came and took my kids and made soldiers out of them and fought. And, you know, I was opposed. I'm not to blame. And then it goes through step by step up to the queen of Babylon. And they're all passing the buck. I'm guilty for the fall of Babylon? No way. I was concerned for the greatness, for the glory, for the grandeur of Babylon. No, I'm not to blame. And so then they all get together out there in front of the three judges, and they're saying, well, this is strange. Babylon did fall. You know, somebody's responsible for the fall of Babylon. And then, as they're discussing and trying to figure out, say, we got it. None of us is guilty, so who is guilty? God is guilty. God is guilty for the fall of Babylon. And what he deserves is to come down and live here like one of us and go through everything that any one of us may have to live through. It will just serve him right. Can you imagine God, creator of the universe, king of the universe, is exactly that kind of a God? We do wrong, accuse him of it, and he accepts the accusation. I mean, after all, he did give us the choice to do right or wrong. We chose wrong, the blame is ours, and then he comes and accepts the blame. Takes the responsibility for having given us the chance to be responsible. This is the kind of a Lord we have. This is the kind of a Lord to whom we belong if we do. Oh God, may we belong to him. And then the world belongs to him. Now, imagine our poor liberal preachers who are trying to tell us that Jesus is a nice man and he gave some good ethical teachings, and so it's a good thing to call yourself a Christian and follow him. But they're not confronting us with this Jesus, who is the king of the universe, humbled himself to come down and live among us. Why? To overcome our sins. And we've got a problem. None of us is going to succeed in being ethical, given our human nature. You've heard this expression, the problem with the living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. We don't want to admit. But the kind of Lord we have is one who has humbled himself, and he doesn't ask anything from us except what is his own character. And our passage says, blessed are the meek, for the earth will belong to them. And I think there's a sense in which, just in your daily life, the air you breathe, the water you drink, the nature that you see belongs to you and me as children of the King in a way that houses and lands and money and software and all this can never belong to somebody who's not a child of the King to whom it all belongs. And there's some kind of a calm, unflappable spirit about people who know to whom they belong and what belongs to us because of it. I'm going to conclude with a few examples. One of them that I think of is Nancy Lightfoot, who was a translator for many years in Liberia, and because of the horrendous civil war that's going on there now, the house burnt down with her computer and with her discs, and she thought that she had lost 3 years of translating work. Turned out it wasn't until, I think, months, if not a year later, they found out there was some backup discs somewhere. But in the meantime, I met her at the time when she didn't know the backups was still survived somewhere. And she was so incredibly relaxed about it, almost aggravatingly relaxed. She was doing the Lord's work, and if in his providence, you know, it got burned up, so it got burned up. She'd start over and do it again. And I heard a similar witness just 1 week ago at our home for Bible translators, where a Swedish fellow who's been living for years in Russia translating the Circassian language, I met him already about 25 years ago here in this country, where he was learning Circassian from a Bedouin family that lived on the outskirts of Kfar Kama in Lower Galilee, because this Bedouin had become a Baptist Christian, and so that was the tie to work with a Bedouin teenager learning the Circassian language. And it turned out that that kind of Bedouin Circassian was so bad that when he met real Circassians, you know, later on, not just this villagers living here outside of their home base, that he had to do it over. Years and years of work, and he had to do it all over. Now, I, of course, am seeing him some years later. Maybe the Lord had to do a work of victory over the time period, but, I mean, he is so relaxed about it. It was hard for me to believe that somebody could see years of work down the tubes and just go at it again and do it better the second time around. See, these are people whose spirit is humble, is gentle, is meek, who are following the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have promised that blessed, confirmed, established are those who humble themselves before you. And Lord God, we will never, at least not in this life, comprehend that you would empty yourself, that you would humble yourself to come down and suffer through with us, even be tortured, so that none of us have had it worse than you had it. Lord, thank you that you are willing to do that to save us from our sins. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the power to wait on you, to get our instructions from you, to take leadership when you lead us, to step aside when you lead us to do that. Thank you for a congregation, Lord Jesus, right here at this place, with leaders who want exactly that for themselves. We pray, Lord, that you uphold our leaders, keep them always with that attitude of strength, where they are to continue with humility, where you may lead into change. Help us in our own personal lives, Lord Jesus. We recommit ourselves to you in acknowledgement of your humility and your love, and trusting in your grace and your strength and your power to sustain us as we ask for direction for our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.